Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 will be in verses 18 to 20. That's the section that closes out this first chapter of 1 Timothy. And this section is basically a charge. It's a very solemn charge at that, reminding us as Christians that we are engaged in a war. It's kind of a basic understanding of the Christian life throughout Scripture, isn't it? Something our Reformed fathers and Puritan forefathers understood, that it is a call to battle the Christian life, a spiritual act of warfare. There's another hymn in our hymn book that we sing even less than that one. It's 603. It's by John Bunyan, the author, of course, of Pilgrim's Progress and Grace Abounding, and I think something like 60 other books. But it's, "He who would true valor see," or "he who would valiant be," depending on how it's translated. But this is a little section from it. "He who would valiant be against all disaster, let him in constancy follow the master. There's no discouragement shall make him once relent his first avowed intent to be a pilgrim. Who so beset him round with dismal stories do but themselves confound. His strength the more is. No foes shall stay his might, though he with giants fight. He will make good his right to be a pilgrim." And it's that thought of engaging in a fight, an act of war, that's before us in our text. And so that's what we're going to read in verses 18 to 20. But before we do that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again tonight for your word. We thank you again as we remind ourselves this is your word, that you are the one who caused it to be written, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And we ask now for the help and blessing and outpouring of the Holy Spirit to illuminate these words as we read, mark, and study and learn and inwardly digest for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word? Again, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. God's inspired word. "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Probably everybody here knows about Jim Elliot, the missionary, and you love his works, and probably especially what his wife has written through Gates of Splendor and so on. And when Jim Elliot was asked to give his autograph, I should say, when somebody would ask him to sign something, he would invariably write 2 Timothy 2:4. That's the next book over, but a similar theme. 2 Timothy 2:4, these words: "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." Jim Elliot, martyred as he was in Ecuador, was giving testimony to his basic understanding of what the Christian life is. It's being engaged in an act of war, that we are soldiers in battle. And Paul's writing to Timothy, his son in the faith. He's writing as a more experienced believer, an apostle, giving words of counsel and wisdom to a young man on the verge of ministry, a ministry that will last his whole life. And one of the most fundamental things that the apostle Paul wants to get across to Timothy is that he understands he is in a fight, that he must fight the good fight of faith, that we are engaged in an act of war. Not that we wrestle and strive so much against physical things and that, but the principalities and powers that are arrayed against us. Or in the terms of the trilogy that you know so well, when we think about warfare in the kingdom of God, we fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. It was Augustine who drew up the just war doctrine, that when a state goes to war, it can do so justly on certain ethical and moral principles, that there is such a thing as a just war, a war that is right, a war that must be fought. And Paul is saying to Timothy, this is a just war. This is a war in which we must fight. This is a war in which there can be no neutrality, no sense of neutrality. You are not allowed to be a conscientious objector in this conflict. There is a fight to be fought, and every Christian has to be engaged in it. And so follow closely with me as we unpack what Paul has to say to Timothy. Five basic things there in your outline, the first of which is this. This command I entrust to you. This command I give to you. Timothy is a man under orders. It's as though the general is giving his field officer the orders for the day. And Timothy is a man under orders. He's not saying to Timothy, you know, this is just a piece of advice. I think it's pretty good advice, but you do with it whatever you want to do. You know, these are my feelings, Timothy, and I don't know how you feel, but, you know, just for what it's worth, no. Paul's speaking to Timothy as an apostle. He's giving to him a word of instruction from Almighty God himself. And so you understand when Paul is writing to Timothy, Timothy doesn't, of course, have the whole New Testament. It would be a bit of conjecturing tonight to try to guess how much of the New Testament he had. Did he have some of the Gospels, others of Paul's letters? We don't really know. But Paul is giving to Timothy a word as an apostle, coming from God, a word from God. And he was to receive that word from God. And Timothy is going to go back to the congregation at Ephesus, and he's going to say to them on Sunday, you know, I have a word from the Apostle Paul, but it's a word from God through the Apostle Paul. And this is what he says to us. There's a fight. There's a war going on, a war to be engaged in. And then Paul uses actually something of a technical word, this charge I commit to you or I entrust to you. There's a sense in that in which Paul is almost saying, I'm giving to you something precious. I'm entrusting something to you. I'm trusting you with this. This is precious. Hold on to it. I want you to heed it. I want you to obey it, to understand it. Follow the commands that I give to you. That's the first thing. And then you see that in the middle of verse 18, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you. Now, that's a little tricky. We can't turn to 2 Timothy or Acts or somewhere and find out what those prophecies were that were given to Timothy. I think we can unpack it a little bit, though, in light of other passages and examples in Scripture. It's not at first glance obvious what he's referring to, the prophecies made concerning Timothy. And we do get a sense as we go through the other portions of 1 and 2 Timothy. Timothy seems to be a little bit of a timid man. You read 1 and 2 Timothy and you get a little portrait comes out of what he was like. And so there's always this call to him to be courageous, to fight, to be strong, to not be timid. Implying, I think, by nature that Timothy maybe was not always very courageous. We know that physically he wasn't always well either. Paul will go on to say, and don't make too much of it, but he'll go on to say, take a little wine for your stomach. Remember that? Your parents would give you cod liver oil and you hated it, but they said it'll make you strong. And I don't know if it did or didn't, but Timothy, you know, take a little wine for your stomach. And you get the impression that he's not always strong, you know, a strong person. And Paul is exhorting him to be strong, to be courageous, to fight. And he's reminding him of something in particular on this occasion. I think more than likely, the Apostle Paul is referring to the time of Timothy's ordination to the gospel ministry in Ephesus. His ordination. There's a reference to that ordination in 2 Timothy 1, 6 and 7. I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God didn't give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. Paul's reminding Timothy of something called the laying on of hands. You've seen that before when you've had elders ordained and they come up, or deacons, and there's a laying on of hands to that office, that function. At various points in the Acts of the Apostles, there appear those occasions, and oftentimes with those occasions of laying on of hands, there's a prophet. Now, prophets aren't everywhere on the page of Scripture, especially not in the New Testament. They're not as frequent as you think they might be. But they appear at certain important junctures in redemptive history. And one is when Barnabas and Saul in Acts chapter 13 are set apart to become the apostles to the Gentiles. It's a very significant moment in the history of the church. And there appears to have been the ministry of the prophets telling the church that was praying, the church that was fasting, that was seeking the Lord's advice, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And God sort of then underlines the importance of the moment by giving a word of prophecy. You read in the Acts of the Apostles on two different occasions the ministry of a prophet by the name of Agabus. Remember that name, Agabus? One is a reference to a famine that was to come on Jerusalem. Jerusalem, that central city in Scripture. A famine is going to come upon them. God's judgment appears on the city of Jerusalem. Agabus, as a prophet, warns about that. On another occasion, Paul is determined to go to Jerusalem. And the prophet Agabus tells him if he does, he will be imprisoned. And Paul seems to be saying to Timothy, remember your ordination, the laying on of hands, that gift in 2 Timothy, as it says, a gift that was given to you. Remember the time when the church set you apart, recognized the gifts that God had given to you. And there was that ceremony, and there was perhaps prophets there. But he's telling them, remember what they said to you. Now, we don't know what they said. The New Testament doesn't record that for us. But he's saying to Timothy, remember that. Remember what the church did to you then. Remember its significance. Remember its importance. We have elders here. We have an elder in training. There are deacons here. Remember what the church said to you. You came up here. You knelt down here at some occasion in the past. You were set apart. You were given the task. There were words, solemn words repeated over your head. You were commissioned. You were given the charge. It was entrusted to you. And it's something of that to which Paul is saying to Timothy, remember that and don't forget those prophetic words. When you're tempted to let go of the reins, don't forget the words that were spoken to you. John Knox, we mentioned him a couple Sundays ago in Sunday school. He was teaching in the church at St. Andrew's in the 16th century. Of course, the nation was in turmoil, and this congregation, he wasn't an elder or a minister at this point. He's just somebody who read Greek, who knew the New Testament, and seemed to have these astonishing gifts and abilities. And the church is saying to one another, have you heard this John Knox? Have you listened to him teach? We need this man as a preacher. We need this man to be set apart. And so they meet together, they huddle together, and they agree on a certain line of attack. And what they do is they ask another minister who's going to be preaching that Sunday at St. Andrew's on a certain day, a man by the name of John Ruff, to single out John Knox. And so in the middle of a sermon, imagine this, in the middle of a sermon, John Ruff suddenly looks at John Knox in the eye and says to him, brother, ye shall not be offended, albeit that I speak unto you that which I have in charge, even from all those who are here present, which is this, in the name of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, and in the name of those that presently call you by my mouth, I charge you that you refuse not this holy vocation, but that you take upon you this public office and charge of preaching, even as you look to avoid God's displeasure and desire, that he shall multiply his graces with you. So imagine that in the middle of a sermon, John Ruff calls out John Knox, gives him this solemn charge, and apparently the story is that John Knox got up and ran from the building in tears. Half frightened of what had occurred and half frightened that it just might be true and that if he denies it, that God's judgment might well fall upon him. And you know the story. He obeyed that call the rest of his life. And I think it's something like that. That's the solemn nature of this charge and these words to Timothy. Look, do you remember that occasion and what was said? Don't ever forget it. Don't ever forget the solemnity of that occasion and what was said to you. And the third thing that we have here in verse 19, hold on to the faith, or having faith, verse 19. There's a little problem here of interpretation. What does Paul mean when he says having faith? Does he mean something like this? Timothy, I want you to hold on to the corpus of truth, the body of truth that we call the faith. You know, hold on to the doctrines of the gospel. Hold on to the fundamental beliefs of the Christian church. Something like that. Or is Paul saying to Timothy, no, that's not quite what I'm saying. I'm saying I want you to keep on believing. Having faith, I want you to keep on trusting. I want you to keep persevering in the faith. You see, one's objective, the other's subjective, if you will. One is a faith that's out there, the truth. One is a faith that's in here, in my heart. Which is it? Well, in the Greek, really it could be both. And maybe the context could help us one way or the other. But let me just go with both, because I think that is partly the right answer. Hold on to the faith. Hold on to the faith. Don't ever think for one minute, brothers and sisters, that the faith is secure here at Stanton OPC, no matter what. That, you know, because of the age of this church, because of our denomination, because of the caliber of our former ministers, and so on. Don't ever think for one minute that the truth of faith, the doctrines, the gospel, the fundamentals of Christianity are safe in this church forever. You've got to hold on to it. You've got to keep it. You've got to do a conscious act of maintaining that truth, holding on to that truth, contending for it, fighting for it. Do you know how long it would take for a church to lose the truth, to part company with the gospel? Maybe a generation. Just take one generation, that's all. The nomination and election of a group of elders who are not committed to the truth, and in one generation's time you see a departure. Maybe the calling of a wrong kind of minister to the pulpit of the church, and it would take just one generation. Take heed, you that think that you stand, lest you fall, the New Testament says. Can you believe that in once reformed churches, not so many years ago, in our own communities, that even something as crucial and fundamental as justification by faith alone and Jesus Christ alone would come under attack? Do you understand? Can you even believe that? I can't even believe that. I don't want to believe that. That something as crucial and as fundamental and as bedrock as justification by faith alone and Jesus Christ alone, that we're not saved by our works, not by our merits, not by our baptism, not by our frequency of the Lord's Supper, not by the cultures of worship, but by empty hands reaching out and grasping Christ offered in the gospel, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, and that that truth could be under attack in once reformed communities. That the very understanding of something as basic as justification by faith alone could be lost. And now do you see how relevant Paul's words to Timothy are? Hold on to the faith. Congregation, hold on to the faith. Hold on to the faith in these days. Love it. Cherish it. Hide it within your hearts. Talk about it. Defend it with all your might. The fourth thing that he says to Timothy is maintain a good conscience. That's interesting, isn't it? Maintain a good conscience. He's talked about that before, about faith and about a good conscience, about love. He's mentioned it back in verse 5, for example. He talks about a good conscience. Conscience is a moral arbiter inside us in the depths of our being. It tells you whether something is right or wrong, shows you what God approves of and disapproves of. And you know, there isn't a man in the world, Calvin will say in the Institutes, there isn't a person in this world so degraded that he isn't occasionally dragged before the tribunal of God. A good conscience will be your friend. A good conscience will enable you to sleep at night. We talk about the sleep of the just. A bad conscience will keep you awake. It's a terrible thing. Work at that good conscience, Paul is saying to Timothy. And that's an interesting thing to put it that way. And then fifthly and finally, he says to Timothy, note the shipwreck of others. You know, one of the things you hear from time to time in the ministry of, and you see it, it's a seminary student who comes up and he's got all these gifts and abilities and he starts out well and then several years into his ministry, there's some huge moral failure and he's out of the ministry. And sometimes even his profession of faith is called into question. And Paul is talking here about two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who made shipwreck of their faith. What a disaster. Note that, he's saying, Timothy. You know, I think it's one of the reasons we really treasure our elderly saints. One of the things that we treasure in our elderly saints. We think of our dear Noel. We pray for her. We thank God for her almost 100 years of following and serving Jesus. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. No shipwreck there. Maybe some of you have read the book Longitude by Dava or Dava Sobel. It's a wonderful read about discovery of longitude, how they figured out that problem, the story of Admiral Sir Cloudesley Shovel, who in October 22nd, 1707, he was in charge of a convoy of British ships coming back from Gibraltar, from southern Spain, going up to southern England, and it was a foggy, cloudy night. And this was, of course, the day before the invention, the discovery of the navigational chronometer that would help with longitude and all that, before the invention of that little gizmo. And there was a young midshipman on the admiral's ship. And he'd done his own calculations. And he came up to the admiral and he said, "Sir, I think that you're wrong. by my calculations, we are dangerously close to the Scilly Isles, and we're going to be run upon the rocks. The admiral had that midshipman hung right there for mutiny. But the young man turned out to be right. And those ships went to the bottom of the English Channel. Something like 2,000 lives were lost. Shipwreck. Shipwreck. Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, when you look out there, you'll see men and women who make shipwreck of their lives. Sometimes it's sudden. More often than not, you can see it coming, and they just won't change course. Let them be as a warning beacon to you. Let them be as a warning beacon to you, that you might persevere in the charge that has been given to you. Don't make shipwreck of your faith. Christian, whoever you may be, believer in Jesus Christ, persevere, holding on to the faith, right to the very end. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you now for your words, for this charge of Paul to Timothy that challenges us as well. We pray that we might hide it within our hearts, that we might not sin against you. For Jesus' sake, amen.